Zitlala Rodriguez, age 16. She had been sitting in her first period digital photo class when she heard the gunshots ring out. She noticed that the classroom door was wide open, and she was just one building away from the quad where the shooter opened fire. The students did their best to keep a low profile. They closed the door, they shut off the lights, they hid in the room. Everyone was texting family and friends. She watched as some cried silently while others hugged, trying to comfort one another. Zitlala Rodriguez said she had to talk to the emotional support counselors at school, who told her she was suffering from acute post-traumatic stress syndrome. "I'm thankful to be around family. I am happy that I'm safe," she said to them. "But I'm scared to go back to school or a large public area now. And no one should have to feel like that." That was a very short excerpt from the Los Angeles Times article yesterday. Actually, it was November 15th yesterday. Just 2 days ago, this past Thursday, as most of you know from current news, it was Thursday, Nathaniel Berhau was dropped off at his high school by his mother in the quiet and peaceful Valley community of Santa Clarita, California, just about 30 miles north of Los Angeles, a lovely area. It was his 16th birthday. About an hour later, a second period was about to begin. He carried out a 16-second shooting spree against his own classmates. He killed 2, wounded 6, actually found out this morning that he died from his own self-inflicted gunshot wound. So he killed 3. It was another horrifying experience for school-aged children living in a society where violence is becoming all too common, and where with each passing year, more and more innocence and joy is being robbed of the youth of society. I won't turn, but by way of introduction, that's all I have to say on that commentary, but Matthew 24, verse 36, looks at a larger picture in prophecy. Matthew 24, verses 36 through 44, Jesus is answering his disciples on the well-known questions about the timing of his return, the sign of his second coming, and indicators of the end of the age. Verse 36, he says to his disciples, "But of that day and hour nobody knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now, having just read that much, we know that there's cause and effect in life. There is an effect for every cause. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. They didn't discern the times, even in his day, as Jesus Christ walked the earth. And as he's reflecting back to the time of Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction, they didn't discern the times. Jesus Christ said clearly that the last generation on earth also won't discern the times. And sadly, most of humanity doesn't know the right answers to the mounting global problems. I only presented one current event that happened 2 days ago in this country, but look at the whole world and the tragic things that human beings have gotten themselves into out of ignorance and selfishness and Satan's pressures, of course. And the whole world wouldn't even know of the spiritual cause and effect relationship if it were told them in the most clear, succinct language. Jesus Christ came to this earth to talk about such things, and most of the world shut him out, shut his words out. So we continue, Matthew 24, verse 38. "For as in the days of before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving into marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know, until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. They did not know. They did not read the signs of the times. Verse 42, it goes on to say, to those faithful and watching for Christ's return, he says, watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. He's talking to faithful people who are watching, who are believing, who are listening. So what were the days of Noah like in the days of Lot? Very simple. Another short passage in Genesis 6, verse 5. It's not the only place in the Old Testament that describes the culture, the attitude, but it's part of it. Genesis 6, verse 5 says, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord Eternal said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. It grieved God to see how far humankind would go into the vile practices and how forgetting God and his way of life brought so much suffering on this earth. And that was before the flood. And then it started over again, and God slowed down the digression of evil over the course of millennia by changing the languages, and of course people spreading out into the four corners of the earth slowed down that progress. Now, as most of us return from a wonderful experience at the Feast of Tabernacles, I know we did. We had a most delightful environment where the atmosphere was meant to be as close as a millennial atmosphere as we could make it, with our children and grandchildren and other family members and friends. And so until next feast, we all came back and we realized we had to come back into so-called back into the world. We had to come back to what we're used to seeing. Now we know that beyond the darkest times ahead, there is going to be a new era of peace, not just in our society, but the entire world will taste of the peace that it has not had. But a merciful God won't allow his faithful ones to go into this greatest time of trouble the world has ever seen without being told beforehand and without being given guidance and comfort. In Luke 12 and verse 22, Jesus gave the comforting words, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you're going to put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing, meaning it's meant for more than clothing and food. Verse 32, he says, do not fear, little flock. Again, Luke 12, verse 32, do not fear, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So Jesus Christ is saying, as long as we put our confidence in him and on our Father, he will lead us through this perilous time that we live in today. We're told we don't have to dwell on the things that most people have high anxiety over and fear in this life. As long as we heed God's word and continue to focus on the kingdom of heaven, God provides the things needful for us and many other blessings besides. And God has commissioned his disciples to provide the same message of hope and life and truth, life, hope, and truth, and encouragement, and a message about salvation to the world. What about our children's fears and anxieties? What about our children who are coming up in age and maturing enough to start to see a little more outside of their own small world, as children are naturally going to do when they're little ones at home in tow, and then they get out into the world and they start getting to their preteen years and up, they start seeing a little more of what's going on in the world around them. How should we parents reassure our youth who, as they mature, are becoming more aware of the climate around them. Now, research shows that youth and children have two top emotional needs. This according to a Barna Research Group article dated August 2007. It identified these two top emotional needs of our youth as, one, they need to feel that they are safe in an increasingly uncertain world. In the United States, parents have at the top of their list of concerns their children's future, namely their safety and security and their well-being in society. That's at the top of U.S. parents' concerns for their children. So they need to feel they're safe. Number two, young people need a sense of hope and vision. Young people need to have a vision of a hopeful and positive future. They need this. They need to know things are going to work out right. So in the time period of youth, it's so important to reestablish in them a sense of hope in their future. God's church and our youth programs seek to teach our young people the answers to these two needs that have been identified through God's word. The need to feel safe in a troubled society, and two, the need for a sense of hope and vision. So this is my main topic today. I'd like to talk about giving our children hope of a brighter future in God's kingdom, and about preparing our children for that civilization up ahead through the guidance and training that we as parents are giving them. The title today, The Heritage We Pass Along. The Heritage We Pass Along. Now in this room, there are a number of families that are rearing children. A few families who have known the joys of watching their grandchildren growing, even listening in today, great-grandchildren. Very exciting to see this. What a joy that God has allowed human beings to have this privilege. Some of you are anticipating a stage in life when you will look forward to having children in your future. Again, a wonderful blessing from God. Children are called the heritage of the Lord. God allows us parents the very power to reproduce human life through childbirth. And then he places his children in our care as stewards of his children. He ultimately owns our children, he tells us, though he has given us a most remarkable privilege of nurturing and training potential sons and daughters for the kingdom, for eternal life. And God has given us parents some extraordinary help to draw from in order to accomplish this wonderful task. There was a 14-page doctrinal study paper approved and published in 1998 by the UCG Doctrinal Committee. It was so thoroughly and well written, and many of its authors are with us today in Cagua, so I feel comfortable sharing some parts of this paper, which I read numerous times over the years. But the study paper begins by asking the question, are the children of members of God's church called now? Are our children being called now if our parents are in God's church? It was, again, very carefully prepared with the word of truth God has given us in the Bible. I'll share a few statements from this 14-page paper with you. The answer to this question affects how parents view their children, as well as the expectations they can have of their children. No less important, the answer also influences how children perceive themselves and the self-expectations they will develop as to whether or not God is calling children now. Now, Christ used the words interchangeably in the same parable both ways, called and invited. I won't turn, but Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, is the parable of the wedding feast, describing how invitations went out, and some came and others didn't come. And then, of course, it gets down to somebody who didn't have clean garments, wasn't clean spiritually, and he was cast out. But the whole parable talks about invitation and calling interchangeably. And so the concept of an invitation is particularly important because it carries the notion that the invitees are welcome and their presence is desired, but that they have a choice now in how they're going to reply to the invitation. God calls. We know this from the scripture. He invites, if you will, many people. Many are called, but few are chosen. The chosen part is where a human responds to the calling. Each one's response determines whether he becomes, quote unquote, chosen. It comes down to human response. But God calls many. Now, Christ also showed that there is a difference between the time when God's Spirit is with a person and when it is internalized, when it's in a person. In John 14, verse 17, just a short sentence here, Jesus Christ addresses his disciples before his crucifixion. And it's before, of course, you know, just a few weeks has to go by before the Pentecost that would initiate and inaugurate the New Testament church was just weeks ahead. And he says, stay close to Jerusalem. Tarry in Jerusalem. It won't be long before this power from on high is imbued in you. And so he spoke of this Holy Spirit soon coming, that it would be in them and not just with them. He said, but you know it, for it dwells with you and it will be in you. So what are we seeing here? It's interesting how Jesus says to his disciples, but you know it, showing that there was a conscious change coming about in them, in the way they were thinking. Now, this was a slow process. Those 3.5 years, how many times did Jesus say to his disciples, oh, you of little faith, or I wish I could have told you more, but you're not ready to receive it yet. Of course, when the Holy Spirit came, they were now ready to receive deeper things that they just couldn't quite grasp before that Pentecost. And so he is saying that as they're gradually becoming aware of God working in their lives through the influence of the Holy Spirit, they had not received the indwelling of the Spirit just yet. Again, as Acts 2 points out, just a few weeks later, that Holy Spirit would come and imbue them and would be internalized. Then they could see, ah, this is what Jesus was speaking to us about. Now, in terms of the formula that's outlined in the New Testament, calling precedes baptism. Baptism precedes the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands is the next step before the promise is given, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And so being called is part of that process, but the Holy Spirit is not internalized yet, but it can be with and influencing a person. It can influence a person at multiple points in a person's life. In my own observations over the many years, is the implication is very strong that the youth in God's church can be influenced by God's Holy Spirit long before their calling and baptism. Please turn with me to Psalm 78, verse 5. Psalm 78, verse 5. Here is a psalm of Asaph. Here God commanded our forefathers to teach their children so that the next generation and the following generation would know God's laws and it would continue, that cycle would not be broken. Psalm 78, verse 5, for he, God, established a testimony in Jacob, or Israel. He appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, the testimony, the laws of God, the commandments. They should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, his laws, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God. That's a very important part right there, that they may set their hope in God. When that cycle was broken through so many times in ancient Israel, when they drifted away, they followed after foreign gods, they abandoned teaching from generation to generation, that the tragedies would not have happened. They would not have gone into slavery had they continued diligently teaching their youth the truth from the scriptures. And it says that they would set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. There again, pointed out that the cycle was broken from time to time. We can see through the various writings in the Old Testament, God was very concerned about the upbringing and the spiritual guidance in the scriptures of the youth in ancient Israel. Step back with me for a moment to long before the covenant at Mount Sinai, when the whole nation of Israel is being established. We go to Genesis 18, verse 19. Genesis 18 and verse 19. This is where God has a dialogue with Abraham as a role of parent, speaking to him in his role as a parent here. Again, this gives us a clue at how important God's laws and commandments and statutes being taught to our youth is. Let me read from the NIV, Genesis 18, verse 17. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" What was he about to do? Well, the Eternal was coming down, and with two angels, he came to visit Abraham, and then he was going to go and sit in the town square for the night. They were, the three of them, and they were going to watch to see if all the cries coming up to heaven about how horrible and violent and vile Sodom and Gomorrah were, if they were true. He has an up-close observation. And so for their sins, they would observe how evil things had become before God sent his judgments of fire and burning sulfur. And of course, he has that dialogue with Abraham. If just 10 people are righteous, would you preserve Sodom and Gomorrah from destruction? God says if there were 10 righteous, he would not, so forth. Verse 20, the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." And then going back to verses 18 through 21, Abraham is told this by God himself through the Eternal. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord eternal by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. It was like a promise working in two directions. God already saw the diligent teaching practices of Abraham, and so he was going to bless Abraham. But at the same time, he says, we're going to watch. I'm going to watch so that he will direct his children and grandchildren, children in household, perhaps grandchildren and great-grandchildren, after him in the way of God. And so that God will bring about the promise. So God is very happy to see Abraham's attitude and his diligence in teaching his children. And at the same time, he's going to bless him for it. What happens to a nation that forgets God, forgets to teach their children about God? Barna Research, the Barna Research Group published a different publication in November 1999 titled, "Teens and Adults Have Little Chance of Accepting Christ as Their Savior." This was a title of a research work they did. The study was not conducted among Church of God families, but the findings were interesting in a large-scale mainstream Christianity aspect. The study found this out. The probability of an individual accepting Christ as a personal savior during his or her adulthood, we don't use the terminology necessarily, in the sense practiced in these mainstream churches is only 6%, compared to 32% during the most receptive preteen years. Let me boil that down quickly. Only 6% in adulthood would be drawn to keep Christian values, compared to 32% if they were taught them during the preteen years. Other studies indicate that the overwhelming majority of those who, quote-unquote, accept Christ, again, we don't use that terminology, they do so before the age of 18. The Barna study concluded that all the strongest influences on the lives of children and teens from almost every life category was their parents. Their parents and other family members had the strongest spiritual influence on children and teens. I remember in the 1970s when many parents were saying, and this was a very popular trend, I'm not going to cram religion down my children's throat as they grow up. I'm going to wait until they're adults and let them choose their own religion by themselves. It was tragic to see what happened. I'll let them decide what faith they want to belong to when they grow up. And what was the result of this trend? Well, a generation of children grew up in the 70s and 80s and 90s, and many of those young adults, rather than thanking their parents for not giving them all kinds of religious dogma to have to unlearn or something like that, what did they say? How could you have given us nothing in which to believe? No moral compass to guide our steps? No faith to connect our hearts and minds to something bigger than ourselves and our day-to-day meaningless lives? I didn't compose that, but that was in a nutshell the kind of response from many people that grew up that didn't have the moral foundation and the spiritual guidance in their youth in the last couple of generations. How could you have done that harm to us? People reflecting back on their parents' decision. There was a novel by a Douglas Copeland titled Life After God, 1995. It was a disturbing novel and it was considered fiction, but one reviewer said the book captured the spirit of a generation raised by parents who neglected spiritual instruction in the name of, quote-unquote, protecting their children from religion, unquote. And how did it work? Well, in Copeland's book, he tells a story, an illustration of a young man who travels from one empty experience to another in the vain hope of finding meaning in life, only to find that he can't grasp any meaning outside of his own life, and it's frightening to him. The author sums up that the freedom from the quote-unquote shackles of religious dogma caused imprisonment to a life without meaning to this figure in the story, which was far more frightening. I won't turn, but Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 gives us a foundational scripture, Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall walk and talk of them as you sit in your house, as you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. That's the formula given to ancient Israel. That's the formula that Abraham understood. Can you think of a biblical example of another man who is illustrated in the Bible as neglecting his early spiritual instruction? Now, here's a man who was given spiritual instruction, and he came to see his own life as empty and futile and was at a loss in his later years of life for abandoning God. You probably are thinking of Solomon. If you'd like to turn with me, Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2. A few short passages in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2. The irony is in that there was so much wisdom given in the book just prior, Proverbs, and then when you get to the latter years, what appear to be the latter years of Solomon's life, he sees the mistakes he's made. And he draws a conclusion at the end of the book, which is hopeful. to continue to teach young people, so to speak, not to make the same mistakes he made, but to fear God and do his will. That is the whole duty of humankind. But here in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2, Solomon shares his frustration and his disappointment with all generations. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In the NIV, it's a little more understandable. Meaninglessness. Meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That has a little stronger appeal or emphasis to it. Verse 3, he continues, what profit has a man from all his labor which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, the sun goes down, hastens to the place which it rose. Skipping to chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, laughter, and joy. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity or meaningless. I said of laughter, madness and mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. You can see there's something missing in what he's striving for in this monologue he has here. Verse 26, we skip down to verse 26, chapter 2. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give it to him who is good before God. In other words, all the labors of the wicked are going to be passed along to the righteous in time. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind, he says. And then going to chapter 12, verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He draws to a close in the book. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into his judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. You see, we jumped over most of the book, but just to make a point that Solomon sees some of the mistakes he made chasing after the wrong priorities in life, and he ends up with an empty heart, and just like there's a vacuum in his life, and on his purposes are frustrated. Now, I know we as parents want to fulfill the biblical charge to pass our faith on to the next generation and the following generation. Not just because it's a mandate from God, but because we know that we love our children and grandchildren. This is another strong motive behind this. Here are some thoughts for parents. Parents in God's church need to be more deliberate than even, say, 50 years ago, because we live in a society that is becoming more and more hurtful on people, more and more suffering we see around us. Society is becoming more and more negative in its influences it has on our children. Distractions are enormous, and the pulls of society are greater and greater with every passing year. The window of opportunity for teaching our children is actually quite narrow, because when they get into their teen years, so many other influences are going to be pulling at them. The contrast between parents who instill values in their children and those who don't is also a growing chasm in our society. It's growing farther and farther. But few things are more worthy of our time as parents and grandparents if there is an opportunity, if there's that closeness and connection. So I mentioned earlier that the greatest positive influence in children's lives, I should say the greatest influence in our children's lives, is parents and family members. And the greatest positive influence should be the parents and other family members. There's no other factor that can bring as much influence profoundly on children as parents, mothers and fathers. And sadly, too many parents relinquish God-given roles of teaching to other people and other influences. So the Church of God recognized this, and this biblical mandate that parents are the primary spiritual teachers. And so we have available to us this training manual. The church has put together the Encourage, Equip, and Inspire Parent Training Manual, EEI, to some of the parents in this room. The EEI manual, Encourage, Equip, and Inspire. It's divided into six sections, just a few comments about it. It provides parents with six different approaches on teaching children at different age levels and different points of maturity. The different aspects or different approaches can be used depending on how parents think that particular child might be receptive to at that point in time. And so this is all downloadable. It's all free for the taking. There are six sections titled The Christian Family, A Call to Action to Teach Our Children God's Truth. That's one of six. Another one, The Word of God, How to Teach Your Child Core Doctrinal Understanding. That's two. Three, Shepherding the Heart, Moral Precepts Found in God's Word to Help Mold Your Child's Heart. And bear with me, I think my notes have fallen out of order. Here we go. That's three. Number four, People of the Bible. Helpful lessons on people in the Bible and what we can learn from them. Number five, Memorizing Scripture. Tips and methods to teach your children to recall scriptures. And number six, additional resources, more materials, crafts, and activities to assist parents in teaching your children. And the intent of the manual, again, is to provide a resource for parents to share with children, to become actively involved, because as the mandate in the Bible, as we just read, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6, you shall teach them to your children God's laws diligently. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. This is a parent's primary responsibility according to God's word. And so the manual can be used by adults to mentor children in local church areas, aunts and uncles, grandparents, I keep mentioning that, other family members of young ones, and also used by counselors and staff members of the youth. And so it's a wonderful resource. It's constantly being updated. There are times when people have asked, well, I can't keep up with it, or how do I even start? Well, there are helps to even begin to use the manual at that website, and the website is a very easy access. Now, back to the church study paper that I talked about at the beginning, the 14 pages of Are the Children of Members of God's Church Called Now? Another question was asked. Can a child be called? Can a child be called? And here's a quote from the same research or study paper. In the answer came in a series of examples from the Bible. It wasn't just a single sentence that said yes, period. It gave examples which are even stronger. One example, children can and should have a certain knowledge and grasp of spiritual issues. Of course, it grows with their maturity. I've talked with children that were 12 and 13 that even though they were nowhere near ready for baptism because of the heavy commitment, the lifelong commitment, and the understanding of deep, full repentance and going forward in life, 12 and 13-year-olds that I worked with in YOU, some of them would come up and talk on a deep level spiritually, and I'm quite amazed. They still had some years to go before they made that major decision in life. But scriptural evidence also gives no doubt that children can have a relationship with God. And throughout the ages in the Bible, many have done so. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 18, a very short statement, says the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord God and man. Now, the same thing was said about Jesus Christ in one of the Gospels. And that was in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 18. Another one, Josiah followed God from the time he began his reign over Judah at the age of 8. And as a teenager, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father, David. 2 Chronicles 34. Timothy is another example in the New Testament of a child growing up instructed in God's way of life. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14, continue in the things which you have learned. And then he said that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. It was his mother who taught him, and as her mother taught her. And so Paul says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I'm persuaded it's in you also. Now, Timothy's a young man at the time he says this, but he's reflecting back at when he was trained as a child in the household. Now, Eunice would not have known that in Timothy's childhood that he was going to grow up to be a minister of God someday. She didn't know this, but obviously she taught him with the expectation that he would learn and understand God's word. I mentioned about the Proverbs. The Proverbs were written to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. Proverbs 1, verse 4. And the father's goal in teaching his son the laws of God is to help the son internalize God's laws, internalize them so that a child would never forget them growing up. It comes from Proverbs 3, verse 1. David wrote in a psalm, Psalm 34, verse 11, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord eternal. So the concept is in the Bible in various areas that children can learn to have a relationship with God. Here are a couple of further examples. And note with me how children are included in these biblical examples at the sacred assemblies in which God's people were to assemble and that they were to learn from these events. And that they were also to receive God's promises for doing so. Isaiah 54, verse 13 says this. Isaiah 54, verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. It's a millennial looking passage, but this is so striking to me as I was reading the Thursday news report about just another shooting, horrible school shooting, and how many terrorized teenagers at that school out in Santa Clarita, California, among all the other school shootings in recent years. But your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. What a wonderful promise that results. It's both a directive and a promise at the same time. It's vitally needed, the sanctuary God's children need in a culture that's becoming more evil. Joel 2, verse 15 also points out that children were to be present during these religious assemblies. Joel 2, verse 15, blow the trumpet at Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babies. Everybody comes to these events. Children were to be present when the old covenant was renewed or when it was reiterated by Joshua. There was a time when God said through Moses, bring everybody, gather the people together, Deuteronomy 31, 11, men and women, the little ones, the stranger who was in your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe the words of this law. Everybody goes to those events. We can see three groups of people: Israelites, their children, and the strangers that were living within their gates and within their influence. So we see God's intent to work with three groups of people. We see this again in the book of Acts. Acts 2, verse 22. I'll turn there, Acts 2, verse 22. Well-known passage, but I'm focusing on the three groups of people that are just based on the Old Testament pattern. Acts 2, verse 22, Peter is addressing the crowd at the very start, inauguration of the New Testament church, 31 AD, in Jerusalem. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. And skipping to verse 36. This is the response from the people. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? How should we respond to this? They were cut to the heart. They realized the horrible thing that they were participating in the mob mentality of having Jesus Christ crucified. Verse 38, Peter says to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. You see the three groups of people, to the Israelites, to the children, to the stranger, or to the Gentiles, even in this extent, to all corners of the earth, as far as the gospel message would go. It's a tremendously important statement that God is confirming his intent to work with the three groups, Israelites, non-Israelites, but the children in there too, their children. To your children, the descendants who, even though they did not have the maturity for the weighty commitment of baptism in their youth, had God's promise given to them. This referring to the offspring of the converted, a special blessing because they're in a unique category. And as Paul later wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:14, this is that important statement, 1 Corinthians 7:14, where he explains, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, implying the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the implied believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Very important when we came to understand this in the early 70s and 80s in God's church. Because of a parent's conversion and relationship with God, such children are not like others. They're sanctified. They're called out. They have a special privilege. Though not baptized, they're in a different category. They're part of the spiritual holy nation of the New Testament church, even though they may have years to go before they're baptized and come to conversion. It's really exciting. What can you and I continue to do on this point? It's very simple. There's a cliche that goes like this. Values are often caught rather than taught. Values are often caught rather than taught. Actions speak louder than words. It's a proverb, if you will. Actions speak louder than words. Jesus' followers learned to be like him by modeling his behavior. Follow me, he would say to his disciples. They did, but as I mentioned, they were young in the faith. They were still maturing. They had a long way to go. They had questions, doubts, sometimes even offered some resistance to Jesus Christ's teachings. Does that sound familiar when bringing up children? Well, yes. Certainly it does. We parents must do our part in always showing the best example we can for our children, because then they can see a living faith. Then they cannot look back years later and say, Mom, Dad, you were so hypocritical in bringing us up, and you would teach us this thing and you'd do that. Oh, we don't want that to happen. That would hurt to the core to hear our children say that someday. Rather, we would love to see them emulate our way of life, or at least come to respect the sincerity of the parents. So they might look back, even if they didn't stay with God's church, in a period of time when many of our parents frustrate over that and wonder, why, when I raised my children in God's way of life, did they stop coming to church? And I talk to people all the time over the years. At least they can come to respect the sincerity that their parents showed during their upbringing years. That's a very important part. I'm drawing to a close, but let me share with you seven very brief areas where we as parents can play an important role in teaching our children. We know that there are many, many positive character traits that reflect the meaning of three words: faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love, Paul says, and the greatest of these, of course, is love. And love covers a multitude of areas if we're showing outgoing love. We want our teens, our children, to emulate the character traits of us parents. So we have to live them out in the home and on, in their presence, in our lifestyle. Here are seven, a very short list of seven items that start with parents. One, humility. Number one, humility. As parents, we can make many of our own wrongs right just by saying, I'm sorry, I made a mistake, or I could do better. Our sons and daughters will more easily forgive others when they've experienced this kind of attitude in the home. That's number one, humility. Number two, gratitude. Children need to hear us parents say thank you, or I appreciate that. Job well done. Especially thanking our children if they perform a selfless deed, and thank them when they confide in you as a parent. That's thankworthy. Just when a child wants to come up and talk about a personal matter, and as the older they get, they kind of, many of them want to distance themselves. Not all. Some children continue to stay close to their parents all through those growing years. Some don't. But that's something to be thankful for. So number two is gratitude. Number three, self-restraint. Self-restraint. When we give advice, we talk about how to handle temptation before teens enter parties and go out with their friends, go to games and areas where they're outside of the purview of their parents. We instruct gently, but we have firm boundaries for our children. We talk about the consequences of sinful behavior. That's self-restraint. Number four, mercy. Number four is mercy. We as parents have the power to show mercy even to our youths, our children, and our teenagers when they need it. This is where we parents pray deeply for wisdom. We pray for wisdom for that. James 2 verse 13 explains, mercy triumphs over judgment. Because that's how God wants to treat you and me. There's always a place for firm correction. And then there's a place for forgiveness if we want our children to learn to forgive others. Again, another area that takes prayer for God's wisdom on how to handle. Compassion. Number five, compassion. If we show our teens compassion, they too will learn to show compassion towards others. When people are suffering or in need, sometimes comfort and understanding is far more powerful than judgment. And we can prepare our young ones to help others in need. In Psalm 103, verse 13, it says, Psalm 103, 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Number six, service. Service. In this me-first world we live in, we need to challenge our youth to see beyond themselves. We start by serving our youths and others in need, and they can see us at work in serving others. Our Christ-like examples are the most powerful influence to persuade our children and teens to become Christ's disciples. Yes, they have to make their own decisions in time, but this is important as number six, service. Number seven, finally, number seven, vision, where we started today, giving our children vision of a hopeful future, a brighter future. If our children see their parents express optimism in their calling and optimism in their praise for God's blessings and their thankfulness for God's blessing, and they recount these blessings to their children, the tendency is it'll be easier for them to develop a relationship with God themselves. Vision is so important for our youth to feel secure in a troubled world. Someday we want our children to not think of the church as their parents' church, but their church. And this is a goal we have in bringing them into a community of believers where they take their own position and they are doing it because they themselves believe what is taught. They want to participate and make it their church. This is what we hope and pray for. Now abide or remain faith, hope, and love, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 13:13. But these three, the greatest of them is love. In conclusion, are the children of God's church called now? With the understanding of this word called just means invited now? The answer comes down to yes, they are. Whether those children eventually choose to respond to this calling depends on many factors. The quality and degree of exposure to God's word growing up through the family and congregation influences. If they don't respond immediately, it does not necessarily cut them off from future opportunity. We have to understand that later in life sometimes age brings maturity. Sometimes the life of hard knocks brings maturity. Sometimes we wait and say, God, in another age altogether, we pray that our children will come back to God. Because God's calling is a profound thing that we don't always have a concrete handle on. We don't always know when God will call and how the transitions through growing up in God's church even are going to affect our children. But we all pray that God will direct and guide our children as we do our very best. As parents that are converted and grandparents are aware of that God is offering an invitation to our children within our congregations to lead a godly life, how to seek God when they're on their own, this is important because God's calling always offers a better life than is available in the world. In a world without God, it leaves such a hollow emptiness and frustration. Children growing up in God's church simply need to know that God is inviting them now. And with the heritage of God's word and a positive way of life being passed on to our children are being called from an early age.